Well, Revelation chapter 13 is one of the most fascinating chapters in all the Bible because it deals with, as the title is tonight, the Antichrist, the beast from the sea. And that we could probably spend several hours in these 10 verses. We're not going to do that. I will take these verses along with verses elsewhere in the Bible to try to help us construct tonight a full-orbed understanding of this concept, idea, and person known as the Antichrist. And so let me read the verses for us, and I'll make kind of running commentary along the way, and then I'll go back and reiterate some things along the way. You really want to start with the end of chapter 12 as you enter into chapter 13, because the last phrase of chapter 12 is, "And he," and that is the dragon, "Satan, stood on the sand of the sea. And I," that is John, "saw a beast rising up out of the sea." He's got 10 horns with 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on his heads. "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. And in its mouth was like a, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth." By the way, he's drawing from a vision back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. And he actually gives the same vision in reverse order. I agree with those who say, well, Daniel gave it in a particular order because he was looking at it toward the future. And John is looking at it toward the past, and therefore he gives it in reverse order. You find it there in Daniel chapter 7. By the way, I've determined that at least when we finish Revelation, probably going to do a short series. We need a short series. We're going to do a short series on the book of Philemon. And then I think we're going to do the book of Daniel. I've never studied it, but you really can't understand Revelation apart from Daniel. I suspect we will understand Daniel better in light of our study of Revelation. So that's the goal after we have finished this up sometime in the fall. So we looked then at verse 3. "One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed." And that phrase, mortal wound, by the way, is the exact same Greek word that back in chapter 5 refers to the death of the Lord Jesus, and there it's translated slain. "I saw a lamb standing as if it had been slain." And it is the exact same Greek word. Well, let's keep reading. "The mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." That phrase, healed, by the way, has the idea of he lived. And it's the same word that is referred to the resurrection of Jesus back in chapter 2 of this book. So you have nothing less here, brothers and sisters, than a counterfeit death and a counterfeit resurrection. And just as we're going to see a counterfeit Trinity in chapter 13, you see a counterfeit crucifixion and resurrection as well. So one more time, verse 13. "One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months," which of course is 3.5 years. "It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name, His dwelling," that is, those who dwell in heaven. "Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to over," look at this phrase, "every tribe and people and language and nation." In other words, that which is rightly promised to the Lord Jesus is going to be usurped for a brief period of time by the beast or the Antichrist. Verse 8. "And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And Anyone has an ear, let him hear. And this is a very debated phrase, but I have been persuaded that verse 10 is probably specifically written to believers. Some people think it's written to all persons, and it is, if you're taken captive in one spiritual direction, that's the direction you'll go, and so on. But actually, I think it's a prophecy and a prediction, a promise to believers. Anyone who is taken to captivity, he is going to go. And if anyone is to be slain with the sword, he must be slain. Well, what is to be my response in light of that promise for those who follow the Lamb? Here then is a call for both the endurance and the faith of the saints. And just think how relevant verse 10 is in light of this last week. When 8 Ethiopian Christians were either shot or beheaded, or just this week when we learned that a number of Libya headed to Italy, if they refuse. These verses, when I taught them more than a decade ago, I said, well, yeah, one of these things will probably come to pass, especially as we get closer and closer to the end of time. And I don't think we are on God's word distant anymore. There is fresh. Let's go back and begin to talk about this whole idea of the Antichrist. And I'm going to give you a bigger context before we begin to walk through these particular verses. First of all, the word Antichrist, of course, is a very popular phrase. It conjures up ideas of deception, Holocaust at the end of the age. Here we see that the Antichrist is called the beast who comes up out of the sea. If you go back to chapter 11 and verse 7, we're told that his spiritual origin is the abyss, the bottomless pit, which is just the idea that his source and origin is the realm of the demonic and ultimate and climactic evil. We're also told in the Bible that there are many forerunners before the Antichrist. So I always remind students, yes, there are coming, and there has come already, many Antichrists, small a, s at the end, but they are anticipating the Antichrist who is going to come at the end of the age. And of course, I'm convinced that that is what is being talked about here in Revelation chapter 13. We're told there in verse 2 that he will be given power, he'll be given a throne, and he will also be given great authority. Furthermore, the authority that he receives from Satan, and he will be worshipped as a god, and the whole world, verse 13 says, will marvel as they follow after him. Now, this is interesting. The word itself, Antichrist, never appears in the book of Revelation. It never does. The word itself appears in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, and verse 23, I think, 18 through 22. It appears in 1 John 4, verse 3, and it also appears in 2 John, verse 7. But the one that we know most popularly as the Antichrist has a number of names in the Bible. If you want these, I'll give them to you very quickly. He is called the Little Horn in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. The Little Horn, H-O-R-N. He is called the Prince or the Ruler who is to come in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. And that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. I already mentioned that he is called the Antichrist in 1 John and 2 John. And in the book of the Revelation, he is called the beast who comes up out of the sea. Now, the word Antichrist itself is very instructive. The word anti can mean against in Greek. It's the word antichristos. We just transliterated it into English, antichrist. Well, the word anti in Greek means against, or it means in the place of. And of course, either one of these, in fact, both of these, I think, are accurate descriptions of the Antichrist. He is someone who is against Christ, but he is also someone, and in chapter 13 here, it seems to have the latter view. He is someone who comes in the place of Christ. He attempts to take the place of the one true Christ. And so as the beast is warring, he is warring as an anti-Messiah. And in his war, he attempts to take the place of the one true and living Christ, the one true and living Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, when you see the word Antichrist, or when you even see the word beast. You need to understand that this word can be understood in at least four different ways. And sometimes, like in this text, it may have more than one meaning implied at the same time. You say, for example, the phrase beast in Revelation 13 and 17 may represent an empire. Or, maybe better, a political power. So that's one use that you find in Revelation chapter 13. So you say here in chapter 13, is it talking about a personal antichrist or a political power as the antichrist? Yes, it is talking about both. And I think I can make that argument for you in just a moment. Sometimes it refers to a spiritual force, power, or presence of this current evil age. What we sometimes refer to in 1 John calls the spirit of Antichrist. So when you talk about the spirit of Antichrist, you're talking about a spiritual force, power, or presence that permeates this particular evil age. We've also seen that sometimes it speaks of these forerunners, these little, if you like, antichrist who are going to come before the final and climactic antichrist. And of course, that then is the final way, little antichrist. It can also be speaking of a person, a specific individual. And of course, I think that is the predominant idea here in Revelation chapter 13, but I also think there are at times a blending between the idea of a person and the idea of a political entity. You say, well, that's kind of strange. Not really. Let me ask you a question. Looking back historically, you think of the founding of a country called the United States of America, and what person would come to your mind but George Washington? But I got an easier one than that. It's this. Think of the evil empire of Nazi Germany. Thank you. Hitler was the embodiment of Nazi Germany, and the Antichrist as a person will be the embodiment of this evil political empire that eventually will be worldwide. It will be an absolute worldwide dominating power, not for a long time, but at least for a brief period of time. Now, I don't think any of you would be surprised to know that... Yes, your question?
Would ISIS be considered an antichrist?
Absolutely.
Okay.
ISIS absolutely embodies the spirit of the antichrist. So does Boko Haram. So did Communist China under Mao. So did Iraq under Saddam Hussein. I can keep going. Russia, Soviet Union under Stalin, and so on. But we also have to be careful. Sometimes the spirit of the age of Antichrist could even manifest itself in the USA. When it's something that is, I mean, just think where we're headed today morally. And even think sometimes when economic powers are used in an oppressive, suppressive kind of a way, again, that embodies, in some sense, the spirit of the Antichrist. So yes, that's exactly what I would think, even in a more flamboyant sense, in something. Absolutely. Now, from the first century to the 21st century, people have been fascinated with trying to identify who is the Antichrist. And I did a lot of work on this, but I'm not going to bore you with all of it. But there is a wonderful book by a man named Bernard McGinn entitled Antichrist, 2,000 Years of the Human Fascination with Evil. And in that particular book, he documents exhaustively particular candidates for the identity of the Antichrist. You say, can you tell me a few? Well, I'll tell you more than a few. Nero, Domitian, Constantine, Charlemagne, Napoleon, Martin Luther, Mussolini, Stalin, Hitler, Gorbachev, Jimmy Carter, Henry Kissinger, Ronald Reagan, Anwar Sadat, Saddam Hussein, yes, Barack Obama, Pat Robertson, and a whole lot of popes. Martin Luther, John Calvin, men named Cotton Mather, John Knox, John Wesley, Roger Williams, all said that the Pope was the Antichrist. And so they were very fond of identifying him, different ones, with this particular evil person. Back in 1999, Newsweek magazine's cover story was entitled Prophecy. And it reported in 1999, and I saw some recent figures, not much has changed, 40% of U.S. adults believe the world will end in a battle of Armageddon between Jesus Christ and the Antichrist. And at that particular time, 19% of Americans, which was in excess of 20 million adult Americans, that's a lot, even though we're much larger, that's still a lot of people. 19% of Americans believed the Antichrist was actually alive on the earth at that particular moment. Now, here's my warning to all of us here tonight. All of these people that have identified all of these different persons as Antichrist all have one inglorious thing in common. They were all wrong. Every single one of them. Now, I would agree some of these persons that are named embodied the spirit of the Antichrist, but none of them was the Antichrist because they're all dead and gone. And so when it comes to getting caught up with what's going on in our particular historical moment, just be careful. Just be cautious. You say, so you've never in your 58 years on the planet looked at somebody and said, I think he's probably the Antichrist. No, I haven't. And no, I'm not going to, because I don't want to join this parade of very noble people who all got it wrong. I think when the Antichrist is made evident for certain, I'm hoping I'm not here. Hopefully not by death, but that'll be all right, or by rapture. But I don't want to be here when he does indeed manifest himself in his full presence. And I actually don't think that will happen till the midpoint of the tribulation. That's my own theology and my own understanding. Certainly, he'll be alive and be doing other things, but I think it's at the midpoint that he receives the deadly wound, that he appears to have this glorious resurrection. Thereby, he uses that event to gain worldwide domination. And if I'm right in a pre-tribulational rapture, then I won't be here. And I may not even be here when his identity is revealed for certain. So, with all that then as kind of a broad introduction, let's look at chapter 13 and under four different observations, look at how he works and what this particular Antichrist is going to accomplish as we move toward the end of history. Number one, Satan works through evil individuals and governments to advance his kingdom. Now, notice my outline. And I stated it very specifically. He works through evil individuals, the Antichrist as a person, and he also works through governments, the Antichrist as a political power to advance his kingdom. And of course, what we will see next week when we look at verses 11 through 18 is we'll see the full flowering of this counterfeit Trinity, Satan, the dragon counterfeiting God the Father, the beast, the Antichrist, counterfeiting God the Son, and then next week we meet another beast who is identified as the false prophet who does nothing less than counterfeit the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. So, we see Satan the dragon in chapter 12 standing on the sand of the sea. I believe that the sand of the sea here doesn't speak literally of a sea and literally of sand, but rather, as we will see in chapter 7, the waters many times and the sea many times carries the idea of evil and the idea of the turmoil of the nations in conflict with one another. In fact, Robert Mount said in the book of Revelation, the sea is often, quote, the reservoir of chaos. And in fact, Alan Johnson says in the Apocalypse, the sea can even symbolize the abyss. That is the source of demonic powers that are opposed to God. And so some take it that way, and others like myself primarily, it is the nations of the world with all their ethnic and national and political and social chaos. And again, chapter 7, we said, why do you say that? Well, look at what chapter 17, verse 15 says. The angel said to me, the water, the seas that you saw where the prostitute is seated, they are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And therefore, that's why I don't think we would take the idea of the beast coming up out of the sea literally. He's coming up out of the sea of the nations and the political entities and chaos of the social order of the world at that particular time. Now, what does John see coming up out of the sea? He sees a therion. That is the Greek word for a beast. And it says there he was rising. 10 horns, I'm going to get to that. 7 heads, I'll get to that. And 10 diadems on his horns, as well as blasphemous names on his heads. Now, interestingly, the word beast occurs 16 times in Revelation chapter 13. 15 times it is a reference to the Antichrist. One time it is a reference to the false prophet, and that is in chapter 13 and verse 11. And then begins what we could call, if you like, the biography of the beast. First of all, let me give you the simple answers, and then I'll give you the more possible detailed answers, okay? Almost all scholars, regardless of how they understand Revelation, whether they're premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial or pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, partial rapture, pre-wrath rapture, take your pick, almost all of them would agree, including me, that the 10 horns clearly signify great power, okay? And that the 7 heads speak also of great power, and may even have some origin in ancient seven-headed monsters in mythology, just as far as the source of what he was drawing on for the imagery. It also, though, speaks of ferocity and intelligence. And then the 10 diadems, the 10 crowns, would also convey great authority and political influence. So we're talking about great power, we're talking about intelligence, we're talking about political influence through the 10 horns, 7 heads, and also the 10 crowns. But there may be more to it than that. You say, why? Well, turn over for just a moment, chapter 17, and look at verses 9 through 12. Chapter 17, verses 9 through 12. You find the same beast appearing again in chapter 17. And this is what you read in verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the one, but the 7 mountains are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has yet to come. But when he does come, he will remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th. But it also belongs to the 7, and it is going to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw, well, they are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for a short time, designated here for 1 hour together with the beast. So, you've got the same picture in chapter 17 that you had in chapter 13, all right? Are we tracking? Because this gets rather hairy. You can spend time going home this evening and tomorrow and look at it. But if you look at it carefully, you'll see that the picture of chapter 13 is reproduced in chapter 17, but the vision of the horns, the heads, and the crowns are given more detail, all right? So we're told that they are, in chapter 17, 7 heads are both 7 mountains or hills, but they're also 7 kings or kingdoms. Furthermore, the 10 horns are said to be a future political alliance, in some sense, in consort with the beast, which will enjoy a very short reign. Furthermore, the same imagery was applied back in chapter 12 and verse 3 to Satan. And of course, over all of this are these blasphemous names that are mentioned 4 times in chapter 13, verses 1, 5, and twice. So here's the question then. Can we, with any degree of reasonableness, say something more about the 10 horns and the 7 heads and the 10 diadems other than great power, great authority, and great influence? And I think the answer is, again, we want to be humble and we want to be gracious in what we affirm. But personally, I'm in agreement with the understanding of these imageries with John MacArthur. And so I'm going to let John MacArthur speak both for himself and for me. And here's what Dr. MacArthur says. When I get through, I'll be happy to try to engage a conversation or a question if you have it. Quote, in addition to his 10 horns, The beast is described by John as having seven heads, as will be seen in Revelation 17. Those seven heads represent, now here's MacArthur's opinion, and I agree with him, seven successive world empires. And I would add that have a unique relationship with the nation of Israel. He doesn't say that, but he means that. Okay? So he says the seven heads initially are seven great successive empires that had a particular relationship with Israel. You say, well, what are they? Well, the first one is Egypt. Perfect sense. Go back and read the end of Genesis and read the Exodus. Then he says the second one is Assyria, which destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. Now we're picking up, by the way, the vision of Daniel, and it's just going to float just like that. The third one is Babylon. The fourth one is Medo-Persia. The fifth one is Greece. The sixth one is Rome. And the seventh one, which is yet to come, will be the final empire, and that being the empire of the Antichrist, or the kingdom of the Antichrist. All right? MacArthur continues. The ten diadems, or royal crowns, indicate the horn's regal or kingly authority and their victorious power. John also noted that on the beast's heads were blasphemous names. Like many of the Roman emperors and other monarchies before them, these rulers were blasphemously arrogate divine names and titles to themselves that dishonor the true and one living God. They then will follow the pattern of their master, the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, the one thing John did not note here that we will note later in chapter 17 is that, yes, the seven heads are seven mountains. There are also seven kingdoms. Well, the seven mountains has to be a reference to ancient Rome. That's virtually agreed upon. Well, 99% of scholars of Revelation will say it was speaking of ancient Rome as well as seven great empires. And I think MacArthur is right. The best understanding is seven great successive empires. And here's his point. All of the good, that's not the right word. All of the great characteristics of those seven empires, or at least the previous six, are embodied in this final one that the Antichrist rules over. In other words, the best and the most important characteristics of Egypt, the Antichrist's empire will have that. Take Assyria, the Antichrist will have that. Take Medo-Persia, the Antichrist will have that. Take Babylon, the Antichrist will have that. Take Greece, the Antichrist will have that. Take Rome, the Antichrist will embody all of the great strengths of all of those empires in one worldwide dominating political reality. And so there'll be nothing like it. The world will never have seen anything like this up until this moment in time in history. There's never been a worldwide empire. Even Rome, at its heyday, was limited in its geographical reach. Even what Alexander the Great was able to do before he died at the age of 33 was still limited in its geographical reach. There will be no limitations on the empire of the Antichrist at the end of the age. Okay? So, verses 2, then go back now to chapter 13. He says there in verse 2, the beast I saw then was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. This draws on the vision, you can read it later, from Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. But as I said earlier, it is in reverse order because John is looking at it back in the past. So here, the terrifying elements of three great empires of the ancient world are said to characterize the beast here in chapter 13. It gets even bigger in chapter 17. The leopard represented the Greek Empire under Daniel the Great, spoke of its swiftness and its destructive power. The bear represented Medo-Persia, symbolizing again great strength and devouring power. And the lion was Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, majestic power, fierceness. These are all ideas embodied in this threefold vision. And what John says here is simply this. This awesome political entity and person is empowered supernaturally by the dragon, who will give to him and it, three things. You see it? Number one, His power. Number two, His throne. And number three, great authority. Probably the greatest Greek scholar that America has ever produced, taught at Southern Seminary for many years. His name was A.T. Robertson. By the way, he did his college work at Wake Forest College. Went to Wake Forest College back in the long ago days, and then went to Southern Seminary and became the greatest Greek scholar the English language has ever produced. Well, he says this about this vision. The dragon works through this beast. This beast is simply Satan's agent. Satan claimed this power to Christ, and Christ called Satan the prince of this world. So now the war is on. And that's exactly what you see unfolding here as Satan works through both an evil individual and an evil government to advance his kingdom. All right? Number two then. Satan desires to be worshipped and treated like God. Verse 3 and verse 4. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. The whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. Satan is the great counterfeiter, the great imposter. I like to refer to him as a wannabe God who will never be God. He is a wannabe God who will never be God. And yet he delights in aping the one true triune God. And so in verse 3, what do we see him doing but counterfeiting both the crucifixion of the Son of God and the resurrection of the Son of God? And then in verse 4, we see him counterfeiting the worship of the one true and living God. Verse 3 says that one of the heads of the beast, quote, seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And as a result of that, the whole world was amazed and followed after the beast. Verse 14 also adds that the beast was, again, wounded by the sword, and yet it lived. Now, once more, I said this earlier. That phrase, mortal wound, or as the Holman Christian Standard has it, fatal wound. Same word in Greek, translated slain back in chapter 5, verse 6, and 9, they're referring to the vicarious death of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the word lived down there in verse 13, 14 is the same word that is used of the resurrection of Jesus back in chapter 2 and verse 8. So it's very clear, either on the personal level or on the political level, you have a death and you have a resurrection. Now, some Bible say it's simply talking about a political kind of death and resurrection. You say, how so? Well, is the Roman Empire alive today? No. It's died. It's dead. But some people believe there'll be something of a revived Roman Empire, if you like, a European confederacy at the end of the age. Hence, it will be like resurrection political power. I wouldn't rule that out. Convinced that at the end of time, this particular individual will have something happen that will give the appearance of being slain, or give the appearance of assassination, or give the appearance of being killed, and yet he then will miraculously give the appearance of being resurrected. Now, he's not killed and resurrected. Only God can do that. Satan does not have the power to give, first of all, have the power to kill, ultimately, unless it's given to him by God. And Satan certainly does not have the power to raise the dead. He literally dies. I think he appears to die, and he appears to have a resurrection, and as a result of that, the whole world goes crazy in giving him their fellowship. John Walvoord, who taught for many years and was president of Dallas Theological Seminary, believes that we should kind of bring the political and the personal together. So he says this, the identification of a head with the government over which he has authority is not a strange situation. The person is often the symbol of the government, and what can be said of the government can also be said of him. Hence, he would argue that there seems to be a death and resurrection both for a political entity and also for an individual. Now, you'll find this interesting. Even in the first century, there was already a myth developing known as the Nero Redivivus myth. And that was a myth that believed that Nero was actually going to be brought back from the dead and he would be the literal Antichrist. Now, this is also fascinating. This was in George Beasley Murray's commentary. In Armenia, the country in Armenia, the word for Nero became and to this day remains equivalent for the word Antichrist. In other words, if you're speaking Armenian, which I can't, Beasley Murray to be conveying action, the word Nero is their word for Antichrist. And so that myth has been perpetuated, at least on some level, all the way to this day in that particular language. So, back to the text. Amazed at the apparent resurrection of the beast, the whole world, it says, begins to follow him. And it also tells us they worshipped the dragon, for he had given great authority to the beast. Furthermore, they're worshiping the dragon. They also worship the beast. And look at their next chant. Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. And the answer to the question is no one. No one can fight against the beast, and no one is like the beast. And now you have divine worship substituted with devil worship. And you have idolatry now being substituted for true worship, which again is blanketing the entire earth. Chuck Swindoll, who's very insightful in most of his commentary, looking at these particular verses, gave us these insights. How like Satan, the one who disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. He will provide the world with a copycat Christ. And that's a memorable phrase, isn't it? A copycat Christ to match all their man-centered ideals of personality, politics, and power. No wonder the whole world will be swept off its feet by this attractive, persuasive figure. In fact, we're told the world will worship the dragon through their worship of the beast. In this rabid fit of hyper sensationalism, they will make Hitler's Third Reich look like a high school sporting event. And the world will cry out, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? And Satan's desire to be worshipped and treated like God is going to come to fruition, at least for a very brief period of time. And so Satan desires to be worshipped and treated like God. That's very clearly articulated in verse 3 and verse 4. Number 3, Satan and his minions will be given great power, but only for a short time. In other words, the beast and his reign of terror will have definite and specific characteristics, and they will also have a definite and specific period of time. It's made very clear here in verses 5 through 8. We can just kind of do a walking commentary, if you like. Now, the beast, that is the Antichrist, verse 5, was given a mouth uttering both haughty and blasphemous. That is, he is demeaning and he is speaking ill of and he is making fun of the one true God because he now directs all worship to himself. So the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And he was allowed to exercise his authority for how long? 42 months or 3.5 years. And verse 6, he opened or it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God. Specifically, he was blaspheming God's name. You think the world is full of profane vocabulary today when it comes to God. You haven't seen anything compared to what will take place at this particular moment in time in history. Yes, he will utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming both his name as well as his dwelling, that is evidently heaven, that is those who also dwell in heaven. So he will speak negatively against God, his name, his dwelling place, and his people, that is those who are dwelling in heaven. Now, here's how Robert Mounts explains what I just read. The beast opens his mouth to blaspheme God. This activity of the Antichrist is also portrayed, reference, 2 Thessalonians Chapter 2 and verse 4, where the Bible says, He, the Antichrist, will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God, proclaiming himself to be God. And then Mounts goes back, as I think he does rightly, and picks up from Daniel, chapter 7 and chapter 11, and he says, the blasphemy of Antiochus, back in Daniel chapter 7 and 11, and the use of divine titles by the Roman emperors would for John identify the Antichrist as the one in whom secular authority has assumed the mantle of deity. Now that's a powerful statement that we really can't democratic context live long enough to see what happens. So I want to read it again. Proclaiming himself the blasphemy of Antiochus and the use of divine titles by the Roman emperors would for John identify the Antichrist as the one in whom secular authority had assumed the very mantle of deity. Which is in essence what you saw in Nazi Germany, almost to the nth degree. The expression to open the mouth is frequently used at the beginning of a prolonged discourse. And it suggests that the blasphemies of the beast against God were sustained. In other words, these are things that go on and on and on and on. And again, we see how long they do go on. Verse 5 there, for 3.5 years. So he's going to speak against God. He's going to speak against his people. But he will also act against God's people as well. Verse 7. Also, it was allowed. Stop. Who allows the beast to do this? God does. Nothing happens in chapter 13 that God does not allow. You say, well, this is all bad. It is all bad. But things have gotten out of control. Listen to me. Things in this world are never out of control. That is a false theological way of thinking. God is never up there in heaven wringing his hands saying, oh my goodness, things have gotten out of control. God is always in control. And God is always working, even through evil. And so it was allowed, verse 7, allowed by God. It's what is known as a divine passive. He was allowed to make war on the saints and he was allowed to conquer them. And authority then was given to it over, and here's his worldwide domination, over every tribe and people and language and nation. So he is going to persecute God's people, and many are going to perish as they take a faithful stand for the Lamb of God. And as we see in the text, the Antichrist is not just going to have power over a portion of the world. He's going to have power over the entire world, every tribe, people, language, and nation. In fact, it says in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Unbelieving humanity on a worldwide scale is going to worship the beast as God. They will mock authentic worship, and they will embrace idolatry and false worship. And all of this and more, Satan, the beast, and the earth dwellers, as they're called in Revelation, will do. But again, don't forget, it's only for a short time. It will only be for 3.5 years, which leads us then to our fourth observation. Satan's deceptive devices will not fool the followers of Jesus, but they will persevere even as they suffer. Again, look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. But there's a second group on this planet who are not the earth dwellers, who do not follow the beast, who are not devotees of the dragon. They follow a much different leader. It says there, all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in what the Bible calls the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, we will talk about this even more later, but the book of life is mentioned a number of times in the book of Revelation. In fact, it's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 5, as well as chapter 7, 18 verse 8, chapter 20 verse 12, chapter 20 verse 15, chapter 21 verse 27, and you also find a reference to it in Philemon chapter 4 and verse 3. You say, what is the book of life? It's very clear. The book of life is that book that contains the names of all saved, all of the redeemed. It contains the names of all those who follow the Lamb. Everyone who follows the Lamb, their name is written in the book of life, which indicates the security of our salvation. Furthermore, our name is written when? Look at it. Our name was written when? Before the foundation of the world, before God even created this world. Your name and my name was permanently etched in what the Bible refers to as the book of life that belongs to the Lamb that was slain. Again, John MacArthur has a wonderful word of commentary about the book of life. And so listen, you'll be blessed by this. Seven times in the New Testament, believers are identified as those whose names are written in the book of life, the book of life belonging to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the registry in which God inscribed the names of those chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. Unlike unbelievers, the elect will not be deceived by the Antichrist. Go back and read Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. Nor will they worship the Antichrist. Chapter 20 verse 4. Antichrist will not be able to destroy believers' saving faith. For the Lord Jesus Christ promised, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. Will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. We saw that back in chapter 3 and verse 5. Thus, believers have been in the keeping of God, I love this, since before creation. And they will be there after the destruction of this order and the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. Thus, believers are doubly secure. Because the book of life belongs to the Lamb who has been slain, not only the decree of election, but also the atoning work of Christ seals the redemption of the elect forever. And they need a word of encouragement like that. Because look at what it says there in verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is taken captive, to captivity he will go. And if anyone is to be slain with a sword, with the sword, he must be slain. So here then is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Verse 9 is a simple invitation to pay attention and to be spiritually discerning. And then verse 10 tells us in the form of a proverb, the destiny of many, not all, but the destiny of many whose name is in the book of life. He says, bottom line, you can expect many of you to be captured and imprisoned. You can expect many of you, like the Coptic Christians, like the Ethiopian Christians, like these Christians fleeing Libya and being drowned in the Mediterranean, you can expect to be slain by the sword. So what do we need to pray for them? We need to pray for them as well as for ourselves. This is a call for endurance. That word could be translated steadfastness. It could be translated perseverance. We need to pray for their endurance. And we need to pray for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. David Platt, who is now the president of the International Mission Board, says this about this verse. It is and it will be costly to follow Christ in this world. But don't compromise. Even if it means you're being slain, hold fast to your faith. Even if it means you lose your job and all your money, hold fast to your faith. Even if it means ridicule and oppression and isolation or imprisonment or death, follow the Lamb. And one day you will stand with Him, you will sing with Him, and I love this, and you will be satisfied completely in Him. And so let me close. Satan's Antichrist is coming. But so is God's Christ, the Lord Jesus. So it's a really simple question. Will you be pro-Christ or will you be anti-Christ? It's that simple. Will you be pro-Christ or will you be anti-Christ? And in one sense, that's what the whole book of Revelation is about, Let me close with a wonderful statement by John Piper. The main point of the book of Revelation is that Christ wins in the end. And that to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life so that you don't get any mark belonging to any beastly power, it is absolutely essential. Those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are enabled not to give in to any beastly antichrist power that comes along. And you notice what John's doing. He recognizes this is coming out there in the future. But he also knows we need to make application of this today. So let me read it one more time for us. The main point of the book of Revelation is that Christ wins in the end. And that to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life so that you don't get any mark belonging to any beastly power, think of today, that's absolutely essential. Those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are enabled not to give in to any beastly antichrist power that comes along. And that's the most important thing for us individually, that we love Christ so much that we defeat Satan by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. And thus we find ourselves on the right side of the Lamb when He comes, when others are going to be saying, "Oh, rocks, fall upon me," because they can't bear to look upon the wrath that will stream forth from the face of the Lamb of God when He comes to the earth the second time. So in other words, when Christ comes again, you'll either be thrilled to see Him or you'll be terrified to see Him. And if your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're going to be happy for that day to come. And in fact, you can pray as John prays at the end of the book, "Even so, today, come, Lord Jesus." Father, I thank You for this passage. It's not a fun text. And Lord, I don't understand all of Your ways. Why do You choose to allow the Antichrist to arise and why You allow him to counterfeit the resurrection, the crucifixion of our Savior? Why You're going to allow him, even for a brief time, to have worldwide dominion? And yet it may be Your way of separating, to use the Bible's imagery, the sheep from the goats. It may be a way of fortifying and purifying the faith of those who are following You during those days. And Lord, if that is Your goal for them, then I suspect it is Your goal for us today. So Lord, when You even today allow evil things to happen, and when You allow our own country to not be slouching towards Sodom and Gomorrah, but to be rushing headlong into Sodom and Gomorrah, help us recognize that You have a purpose in all of that as well, and we can trust You in the midst of it. So Lord, I thank You that even the devil is still God's devil. That also means the Antichrist is still God's Antichrist. He can do only that which You allow. And what You allow him to do, You will use for the redounding and renounding of Your great glory. So, Lord, may we learn from Your word this evening, not get caught up with unnecessary speculation, but indeed embrace spiritual truth here to encourage us and strengthen us for this, our day, in our service to You. All of this I ask and pray in Jesus' strong and saving name. Amen and amen. Next week, chapter 13, 11 through 18, the false prophet. I'll see you then. Thank you.